Well, our sermon text for this morning is found in Romans chapter 12. And I would ask you to stand with me as I begin reading here. But we're going to do something just a little bit differently. I'm going to read just the first verse of the passage. So we're going to be going through Romans 12, 1 through 13. But right now, I'm just going to read the first verse to introduce it. And then as we go, I'm going to read each a little section so that they are fresh, those words are fresh in our mind as we dwell on each one of them. And so I read in the name of our Lord, this is the word of God. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here ends the reading. Let us pray. Lord God, you have given us your holy word, and in it you tell us what worship is acceptable and pleasing to you. I pray that we would heed your words today, that we would hear it and believe it, cling to it, and find hope and peace in it, and even an exciting mission for our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you noticed here in this first verse that we are talking about worship, and worship has been an amazingly controversial subject. How many of you have heard of the phrase, the worship wars? Have any of you heard that? Well, maybe it hasn't hit this congregation, and that thankfully then, because worship has been divisive in so many congregations. And in fact, it's led to church splits, or even if people meet in the same building, they can't stand each other and won't meet together and can't seem to get along because of their strong opinions about worship. And as we think about all the different things you could maybe argue about, style or song selection or lyrics or whatever it might be, the big question with all of that really must be, what worship is acceptable to God? Isn't that the only important thing in the whole matter? The worship that is accepted by God and that he calls good and right. So in this message today, we're going to be looking at where do I look when I worship? Where do I look when I worship? And so we're going to look at four parts of this: looking up, looking in, looking around, and looking out. I'll say that again: looking up, looking in, looking around, and looking out. So first of all, in the first two verses, looking up. This is all about a vertical relationship with God. Notice that. It says then, and by the way, it begins with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Notice that he's not commanding here. He's speaking to Christians. And so this whole passage is actually a message for Christians. I just want to let you know, if you are listening today and you are not a believer, there is still a message of hope for you. Because the same message of God's mercy that has been received by Christians, by believers, is offered to you today. So hear the good news that we're going to talk about, especially in this point. But this is all about our relationship with God. This is the most important point, and it deals with what is acceptable to God. But right away, it says, by the mercies of God. Notice who initiates the action. Is it because a lot of times in worship we talk about the songs that we sing to God. I am doing this for God, or I'm bringing this kind of sacrifice to God. But look, it says, by the mercies of God. It starts with God. We sinful people did not initiate anything positive with God. In fact, only negative. We have only sinned against him. But God, in his great love and mercy, he had pity on us, and he sent us his Son. And true worship in our life is more than just music in the church. It's a life living in view of God's mercy. Everything starts there, everything that we need. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 emphasizes this too. Every good and perfect gift is from where? Above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God took the initiation here in this relationship and has done the powerful work of showing His mercy. Again, we did not deserve this. Romans 3:23 says, for all people in all the world of all time have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But listen to this good news. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has offered to every one of you, believers and unbelievers, His mercy in Jesus Christ. And He calls for you to believe that message, that you would receive the benefits of it. And that is, so that is offered to every one of you. And it is where your spiritual life begins. God makes you into a new creation, one that can live and worship Him. But it starts with Him. Notice it says then, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now, we wouldn't necessarily pick up on this naturally, but this sacrifice is one of the kinds that would have been killed, would have been slain. And the idea here is a living slain sacrifice. And you might be saying that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and you're right. It's a mystery, it's a paradox that we are living as one who has already died. In Romans chapter 6, it says that all who are baptized into Christ have been united with Him in His death. And then also in His resurrection. But think of that, being united with Christ in His death. And it's a hard thing to understand, but this is also the opposite of what we were before. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were walking around in them. That means we were living them out. We were the dead walking. But when we become a believer, it flips, and it's just as strange of a paradox or mystery as before, but the opposite way. We are slain and living. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ, it says in Romans 6:11. And we must consider ourselves that way, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:6 says, then we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul, who wrote this book this letter to the Romans, also wrote one to the Galatians. And along a similar line of thought, he says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, for an unbeliever, life is all about satisfying yourself, living for your own passions and desires, pursuing whatever you want. But Scripture says that for that person who is an unbeliever living for his own passions and desires, he is dead, spiritually dead. But for the Christian, those passions and desires are put to death and we are made spiritually alive. And so in this text, it's talking about how, first of all, we need to be made alive, made into a new creation, but then that's going to show in our life that we are not no longer living for ourselves. And as you believers continue to grow and mature and go through life, you should see, as the Holy Spirit works on you through the Word of God, that your passions and lusts for this world are slowly taken away. That day to day they are put to death. And that less and less are you like that person that you used to be. And less like the world, but that you are looking more and more like Jesus. And don't be discouraged if you look at yourself and say, I don't look a lot like Jesus. You're always going to think that because he was perfect. He is the Son of God. But recognize the Holy Spirit's work in you in putting to death that old nature and its desires and making you new. And this is all a part of God's work in you, this vertical relationship that starts with God. But we are called to look up and view God's mercies. Look what God is doing in your life. That he is the source of any true change in you, and he is the one that would allow you to worship him rightly. It says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. This idea of not being conformed is kind of a surface level thing, like about your habits, your day-to-day life things. Talking about how the world might impact you, whether it's about the music you listen to or the TV shows that you watch or the kind of people that you hang out with, they're all going to have an impact on you, aren't they? Can we all recognize that the things of this world are trying to affect us and that they can really, really change how we act? But it says, do not be conformed or shaped in your habits and your practices, but be transformed. And even though these words in English both have this idea of formation, conformed, transformed, they're not the same word in the original Greek here. They're a totally different idea, really. The first one I mentioned was about outward kind of surface level habits and things. But this idea of transformation is like metamorphosis, a change from your very core. That you would be a totally new creation. That it begins with your heart and your mind, and it goes outward to all of your actions. And so the idea of here is that in a life of worship for a believer, that we are not to even be mingling in the slightest way with this world, that it would have impact on our life and shape us. Not even in the slightest, most surface level way. But instead, we are to be transformed at our very core by God, that it would go throughout our entire person, our heart, our mind, our actions, and impact our whole life. But that comes again from God. It's his work. But you are being asked to allow God to do that work in you and to not entertain any other influence. And so verse 2 then, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so ultimately, to have acceptable and holy worship to the Lord is to let him change you. And to keep that in your mind's eye, to hold on to that, hold on to the promises of what God is doing in you and what he has already done for you. Let's look then at verses 3 through 5 as we are looking in now. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of it. So now we're looking inward here. And we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And note here that sober judgment is required, and you're going to see why here. But first of all, this phrase, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. That's another way of talking against our pride, isn't it? To think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, or more highly than we deserve. We really don't have anything to boast of. If we remember this first point, that everything good came from God. And if that's not clear enough, Romans 3, which is several chapters earlier, says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Did that leave any room for any of you at all? Not at all. None of us have anything to boast of. And that's what Paul says later in that same chapter. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so you have no good works to offer God that would make you pleasing and acceptable to Him. We don't have anything to boast about. And Scripture warns us that pride comes before the fall. But living in view of God's mercy keeps us from becoming proud, because we remember how much we've been forgiven of. Think about all of your sins in your life that you've ever committed. Now think of the fact that God showed you mercy for every single one of those. And in Christ Jesus, all of them are washed away. All of them are forgiven. And when you live as a forgiven person, remembering how much you've been forgiven, how could you be proud at all? How could you boast in the sight of any other people? How could you, like that Pharisee did in that when he saw that tax collector, say, Lord God, I'm glad I'm not like that other guy over there. He sure wasn't living in view of God's mercy. How much God had offered forgiveness to him. He was living in pride. But when we remember God's mercy, how much he has forgiven us of, we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But notice this, that it's more highly than you ought. So that means that you should think of yourself as highly as you ought and not less. Because the other side of this problem is that you would have a false humility and you would not believe that you're as good as you are. Because God has said that you are a new creation. You are a saint. You are a forgiven one. You are a child of God. And He has blessed you and gifted each and every one of you. And if you don't believe that, you are thinking of yourself less than you ought. And that is sinful as well. So pride and false humility is sinful. You have a new identity in Christ. And each one of you, it says here, has been assigned a portion of faith by God. And that's for salvation and for your whole Christian life. Every single one of you Christians has been changed, made new, and given gifts. Don't think less of yourself than you ought. And a little bit more, too, then, about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It talks about each one of us being a member of the body, and that body has many members. Now think about this. If we are just one member of a body with many members, who does more blessing in this relationship when we're all supposed to be blessing one another? The many bless you way more than you bless the many. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase that some people would say about an arrogant guy who thinks more highly of himself than he ought, that he thinks he's God's gift to women or something like that. And imagine if you had this mindset, I am God's gift to the church. It's not that way, brothers and sisters. In fact, in this system that God has put together, this collective, where every one of us is to be loving and serving one another, when many are doing this, every single member gets blessed more than they bless everybody else. Isn't that amazing? And so God does do a great work through you, but it's not all about you. You are uniquely equipped. Every member has his own function, but you are not unique in being equipped. Everybody else has been equipped too. Every other member of the body of Christ has been equipped by God. So as we look inward, do not be proud or even have false humility, but recognize your place in God's greater ministry that's going on. And now looking around, let's look at verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, oh, sorry, I jumped to the wrong chapter. Pardon me. Should have flipped my page here. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so we've looked up at God and realized that he's the one giving to us. We've looked inwardly and recognized that it's not all about us, and yet God has blessed us and uniquely gifted each one of us. And now as we look around at the people that are near to us, we think about this team that we're on, this body of Christ that we are a part of and members of, we see that everybody has different gifts. And we can try to find our place. And every one of you, again, don't despise the gifts that you have. You may not be the pastor of this church, but you have gifts. You may not be a deacon or a trustee or the church president or any other specific position, but you have a place and a role and a gifting in this congregation and in the greater body of Christ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Notice, again, that these gifts come down from above. They're given to each one of us. And God has made each one of you special. And listen to this. Let us use them. Every one of you, don't despise the gifts God's given you, but use them. And then now it goes into this list of things, and this is not so much like trying to describe each one of them, but it's more about how to use them. First of all, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, and the idea then is in line with what we believe in the faith. If you're going to prophesy, which means to proclaim the truth, which is what I'm doing right now, is proclaiming God's word, we do it in proportion to our faith, to the things that we believe, to the word of God. Let's look at the next one here. If you are gifted with service, then get into the serving, it's saying. And this is like ministering. The word here is diakonoi, like deacons, or a ministering one who comes alongside and helps. And this can be in various ways in the church, helping the needy and caring for one another. But if you are gifted with service, then it says, get into the serving. If you are one that teaches, get into the teaching. And let me tell you that you may not be the primary teacher of a congregation or a school or something like that, but that doesn't mean that you haven't been gifted with teaching. In fact, every one of you who is a parent or a guardian has a responsibility as a teacher. God has put you in that position, and he blesses us in many different ways of different kinds of teaching opportunities and gifts that we have. Get into the teaching, teachers. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, get into that exhorting. But now look at these last ones. This is about like a spiritual attitude of how to. The one who contributes in generosity. It should be generously. You know, being rich isn't necessarily a sin. We hear all these warnings about Scripture and how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God as a rich person, but you know what? God has blessed each person that has riches with whatever they have. And if you are rich, or if you have more than what you need, you have an opportunity to use it as a blessing, as a part of ministry. And God calls you to give generously. And some people are gift givers. And they're good at making money, and they are good at supporting things. Get into that and do it generously. The one who leads with zeal. And this is like a diligence to it, but with passion. Being there every time, being faithful. I think of those who are faithful to come and turn the heat on and the lights on and always be here, and all these other positions that God has given us that require somebody to be faithfully there all the time with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, to do it with cheerfulness. And there's a sense with all of this that all of these things are to be done joyfully, cheerfully, or with hilarity. But it's an attitude of gratefulness. In view of God's mercy, I'm excited to be a part of this. I'm cheerfully helping other people, doing acts of mercy. That would be even like nursing or helping people with different hurts and needs, to help people who are in need of money or food or clothing or shelter. And to do all of this with joy, with cheerfulness. So as we look around, just note that every one of you has a different set of gifts. And some people have a lot of these, but everybody has some of these. Everybody has a part to play. We don't all do it on our own. We are all on the same team, uniquely gifted by God for our part in all of this. And lastly, not just looking around at our team and everything, but looking out. It says, let love be genuine, verse 9 through 12, or 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. This is telling us to look out in a couple different ways. Look out as in abhor evil, or watch out for evil things and temptations, because let me tell you, you're going to have a hard time in this life, and there will be many temptations. But we're not just to look out and be aware of danger, but we're to also look out for our neighbor with genuine love, not out of obligation, but with sincerity. I've gotten to see this in action a lot recently in this congregation, as there's been a number of opportunities for funerals and taking care of the families. And let me just compliment you and say I am so pleased to watch you in action with this genuine love and service as you care for people that come here in their grief and their mourning, and you serve them. You serve them delicious meals. You set up tables and chairs for them. You wait on them hand and foot, and you clean up after them and bless them on their way. And let me tell you, people are feeling blessed. And I was especially enjoying working alongside Elijah at one of these things. He was even counting all the individual chip bags, keeping a log of everything, and seeing what everybody enjoyed the most. And I think you could use that a couple different ways. You could replenish the ones that are gone. You could also buy more of the ones that people love. And he said to me, you know what? I love whenever I hear that we have a funeral here, because I get to serve. And let me tell you, he exemplified this genuine, sincere love, looking out for his neighbor. And so many of you have done that too. And this is the Christian way. God's way. He gives freely, and he calls us to give freely and genuinely to those around us. So as you think about your life of worship, recognize that this is way more than just singing songs on a Sunday morning. This is about your whole life and about your whole relationship to God and the people around you. And God has taken the initiation. We're called to look up and remember and live by the mercies of God and see that He is giving to us. We're to look at ourselves and recognize that it's not all about us. We don't deserve any of this. But God has blessed each of us. He's blessed me. He's blessed you and called you to a particular work. And as you look around, you can find your place in the body of Christ and in your service to the church and to the world. We are to look out for evil and be aware and protect yourself, but also look out for opportunities to love your neighbor and to serve them, because we are called to be a part of this mission to God. And God calls this way of life of the Christian, to receive His grace and give it to others, to love God and love our neighbor. He calls this holy and acceptable to Him as our act of worship. Let us pray. Lord God, You are so gracious to us and merciful. We deserved nothing but punishment and hell, and yet in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, we have received Your mercy and grace. You have poured out upon us Your love and forgiveness in such great amounts, Lord, that it spills over to those who are around us. May we look to You and live in view of Your mercy every day, every moment, that we would not become proud or even to think less of ourselves than we ought to, but that we would see our place in all of this as one of Your loved ones and sent ones to be a part of Your ministry going forth, that this ministry of Your mercy may not stop with us, but continue on through us to the world. In Your name we pray. Amen.